All right. Hebrews. We finished up mostly with chapter 6 last week. We've been looking at the book of Hebrews. We want to talk about the supremacy of Christ. Christ is superior. I think it's helpful to us as Christians to spend our time on a regular basis, actually, acknowledging who Jesus is. Everything in our Christian life stems from Jesus. Jesus is the beginning. He's now and He's the end. He was yesterday, today, and forever. So it all begins and ends with Jesus. So it's important to know what God has done for us, what Jesus has done for us, what He's doing for us now. And we've been looking at that as we've been progressing through the book of Hebrews. Today, we'll be looking at chapters 6 through 10 or 7 through 10. But let's kind of pick up where we left off last week, chapter 6, verse 20. It says, maybe we'll back up to verse 19, 6, 19, and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. There's that Melchizedek guy again. So Jesus has gone on before us. He is leading the way. He's a forerunner. He has ascended back to heaven. He has led the way for us. We are following Him. We are Christ followers. That's what being Christian means. That's what being a disciple means. But we looked last week and kind of finished up how Jesus was made priest. And this week we're going to look at that in a little more depth. You know, in the Old Testament times, they had priests. They had men from the tribe of Aaron and the tribe of Levi that would serve as priests. They became priests just because they were born into that family. And as we'll see, they carried out their priesthood a certain way. But now we have acknowledged that Jesus, after being crucified, dead, buried, raised again on the third day, and ascending back to the Father, receiving back the glory that He once had before He came to earth, that He's been made priest. And the question, I guess, or the illustration I want to plant in your mind this morning as we go through this, because what is the difference between the priests of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the priests of the New Covenant? And that's Jesus is the priest, our high priest now. We have a different priesthood. To illustrate that, you know what a cubic zirconia is? You know, it's a fake diamond, right? But you wouldn't know because it looks like a diamond, doesn't it? I mean, it will fake people out, and that's why we buy them. You know, we're either too cheap to buy the real thing, so we buy a fake thing and we show that off, or we want to almost deceive people, you know, so we buy the fake thing and we try to sell it off as the real thing. So there's a difference between the fake thing and the real thing, isn't there? Some people by the naked eye know them well enough they can tell, but certainly a jeweler can quickly tell the difference between the cubic zirconia fake diamond and the real diamond. But the fake diamond has its purpose. It's made to look like the real thing. Okay, so keep that in mind as we go through this study between the testaments of the priests of the Old Testament and Jesus, our high priest of the New Testament. Let's begin in chapter 7 with verse 11. Chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? So this rhetorical question that Paul is asking us in the book of Hebrews is, if perfection was gained through the Levitical priesthood, why do we need another one? Why did God need to send Jesus to become our high priest? And that's the question for us that we want to answer. And that might even be a question that we would have of God. Verse 12 in chapter 7, "For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these spoken things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests." This whole priesthood thing came about when Moses, during that time in the wilderness, went up on the mountain. God gave him the law, the rules, the sanctuary, told him how to build the tabernacle in great detail, and who the priests were to be, and what they were to wear, and how they were to do things. But even more importantly, and what this is referring to, is who they were. They were only to be from the tribe of Aaron or Levi. If you were part of another family, you were born into another family, another tribe, you could not be a priest. If you were born into the tribe of Levi or Aaron, you were a priest. Verse 15. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. So we see in verse 14 that Jesus did not descend from the tribe of Aaron or Levi, but the tribe of Judah. So what's he doing as a priest? He goes on to point out that this priest arose according to the likeness of Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? Remember, he was the one who was the king of Salem, who came out and Abraham tithed a portion of the spoils to him. Melchizedek was not of the tribe of Aaron or Levi either. So what Paul is doing here is he's explaining how Jesus was not of the tribe of Aaron or Levi either, yet he arose as a priest. And the basis on which he could be the priest was his indestructible life. Jesus was tempted in all things. He was fully human, but yet he did not sin. 17. "For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath. But he," in other words, Jesus, or this new priest, "with an oath through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" There's a point in that word of forever. Because what happened to the human priests? They died, right? They were humans. They would get old, they would die, and then other younger men in that tribe would would have to take their place. But that doesn't happen with Jesus. He is eternal. He is our priest forever. And notice how the priests that were born in the tribe of Aaron or Levi did not become a priest by an oath. And what Paul's introducing by bringing this point up is that Jesus, the high priest, was ordained through an oath from God. And we'll see that in just a minute. Verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers. There was a bunch of them. There's a bunch of people in the tribes of Aaron and Levi. Because they were prevented by death from continuing. So they had to keep replacing them, right? They would die off. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. You see, the priests would have to first offer atonement for their own sins. They were human. They sinned. But Jesus, the high priest, did not have to do that because he never sinned. 28 in chapter 7. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So, this point is that Jesus is our high priest. He was made priest, and he continues to carry out his priestly duties continually, forever. It's a much better priesthood than the Old Testament. And that's kind of the catchphrase of this section of Hebrews. The new covenant, the new priesthood is better. It is better. Jesus is better. And we're now in Hebrews 8. Let's look at verses 5 through 8. The Old Testament priests, the human priests, serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect a temple, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which is enacted on better promises. For that if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for the second. So you see this transition here? We have the Old Testament law. And Paul is pointing out it did not make perfect, because every year the people and the priests would have to go in and atone for their sins. The law is simply a tutor to reveal to us our shortcomings, reveal to us what holiness looks like and how it is unattainable in and of our own self. We cannot decide, yes, I'm going to obey the entire law and I'm going to do it just right. Perfect. We can't do it. You know, God has shown us through people from the Old Testament how impossible that is. And that is the need for bringing Jesus to be our high priest. So the Old Testament priesthood disappeared, and the New Testament priesthood, which is through Jesus. Each one of us now goes to our priest, who is Jesus, right? And it is a better priesthood, a better covenant. This is a momentous change, really. And how much easier is it for us to go to our high priest? We can do it wherever we're at. You know, he's just a whispered prayer away. We're in chapter 8, move down to verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now this is interesting. Does this mean that the Ten Commandments are no longer valid? Trick question. No. It does not mean that. But the law, when Paul speaks of the law, he's also talking about the ceremonial law and some of the other social laws and tribal laws. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. Because Jesus, when he was here on earth, confirmed and ratified those Ten Commandments. But actually, Jesus took it even further. He said, you've heard it written, but I say, and he takes it a step further. He starts to look, wants us to look at our heart. So don't say, woohoo, I don't have to obey the Ten Commandments. All right. What we see in chapter 8, Paul is showing us that the priest served something that was a copy and a shadow. Remember, God gave Moses in great detail, I want you to build the fence this way, and I want you to build the open patio this way, I want you to have a laver, and all of these really detailed things. He told them how to make the curtains and what to use for the connections for the curtains and how to set up the Holy of Holies and the Ark. It's chapter after chapter on how to do it. And, you know, when you're reading that, you're saying, God, come on, you're going overboard here. Why do you have to tell us all this little detail? Man, give Moses a break. But what Paul's pointing out here is there something significant about this? The priest served the copy and the shadow. So if they served the copy and shadow, what does that make us think? It makes us think it's a copy and shadow of something else that's real. Where is that tabernacle that's real, we ask? Well, that's in heaven. So really, what we want to draw our minds to, our heart of understanding, is that the things that we see and worship here are a copy and a shadow. The things in heaven are real. We have a problem in not really believing that heaven is real or hell is real. And this is one of the subtle messages that God gives us through this tabernacle. You know, he's revealed to us. He's showing us just a little bit of what heaven is like. And his process of worship. And he's brought us into the new covenant and given us a high priest, Jesus. Chapter 9. God's not dead. Amen? Have we heard that before? God is dead? What are you doing worshiping a dead God? No, we don't. God's not dead. Chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there is a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And there it was, the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Is this coming alive a little bit now that we have a little background on the Old Testament priests and things like that? Verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the inheritance, of the eternal inheritance.
Hallelujah.
That was a mouthful, huh? But that's showing us the better covenant. And it's showing us, it's giving us that answer of why did Jesus have to bleed? You know, God does things for a purpose. And so many of the things he does in a way to show us, give us some foundation and understanding. When he does something later, we look back and we say, oh, now I understand this new thing because you laid this foundation before. And that's what all of this priesthood and the sanctuary and tabernacle is all about. He's showing us. He's giving us that copy, that shadow, that pattern, that illustration. The other point that we're learning here is that Jesus sacrificed once, one time. He was only crucified and died one time. And it was for everyone of all time and made available to everybody. So this is not to say that because of his sacrifice everybody's saved, but it is to say that it is possible for anyone everywhere to be saved. And as the Bible tells us, we must call on the name of Jesus to be saved. We must believe upon him. We must confess our sins and believe upon him, and you will be saved. But what it's also pointing out, it is not through any special religious practices we do that doesn't save us. It is not through being a good person. You know, some of us might think, I'm a good person. I don't do this, I don't do that, and you know, I give every week, and I go and I help the poor and the widows and the orphans. I'm a good person. I'm pretty sure God's going to let me into heaven. That's not what it's about. It's about what Jesus has done. Do we see that? You know, it's all about Jesus. What has he done? And it's about us putting our faith and belief in that. Chapter 9, verse 16. You know how when somebody dies, what's something that always happens when somebody dies in our culture? Funeral? What else?
Death certificate.
Death certificate. What else? We're getting warmer, but now we're starting to get colder. Well, come on. What do we do? And sometimes it causes a fight. Inheritance. Yeah. But how is the inheritance decided? The will. This is my last will and testament. Right? You were just talking about it a minute ago. Don, come on. How can you forget that? We make a will. It's our last will and testament. And the things that we want to bequeath, that does not happen until we die and that will is read. And well, this is Christ's last will and testament. Remember, you know, he was there in the flesh. And when he died, he passed through that veil of the flesh and returned spiritually back to heaven. And at the same time that the curtain in the temple, in the tabernacle, was torn from top to bottom, signifying that we no longer have this earthly priesthood. We now have this high priest, Jesus, is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Okay, I'm almost done here. Verse 16, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be of the death of the one who made it. And God made a covenant way back in Genesis with Abraham. But there had to be a death. There had to be blood shed to atone. And that is what Jesus has done for us. Thank God none of us have to do that. Moving up to verse 23 of chapter 9. Therefore, it was necessary. In other words, God could not skip any steps. It was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters a holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. In other words, the priest would take the blood of bulls and goats in, not his own blood. Jesus, the perfect lamb, shed his own blood. Verse 25, nor was it that he would offer himself often, as a high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ, also having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And that's what we were talking about when we were singing, we were worshiping. Jesus comes. And when he comes with power. All right, let's finish up chapter 10, once for all. Verse 1, for the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 9 of chapter 10. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first, in other words, the first covenant, the first practice of atoning for sins, in order to establish the second, which is where we are now. Verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's just blaze on down to verse 18 as we finish this message up. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, in other words, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for the sins of all time, did what? Bible says he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. In other words, he's not going to come and return until that is accomplished. 14, for by one offering he has been perfected for all time for those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering of sin, an offering for sin. You know, when God made his oath with Abraham, his covenant, he did it with a sacrifice. There was different ways to do an oath in the Jewish lifestyle. Sometimes they would lift hands to make an oath. Sometimes they would lay hands on, say, the accused or the one receiving the oath. And sometimes they would put their hand under the thigh of the person they were making an oath for. And I have no clue where that came from, but that's just the way they would do it. But they would also make an oath by taking some animals and cutting them in half and moving them apart a little bit, and then they would walk through the halves of those animals. And then that was a binding oath. Well, God, knowing that, made the oath the same way to us through Abraham. Abraham, remember when he got this covenant from God, had to wait about 25 years before he received his heir, Isaac. And even so, God made an oath. He had Abraham one day, said, bring out a goat and a lamb and a bull and a few birds. And he had Abraham cut them in half. And so Abraham is waiting. He's waiting. He starts to fall asleep. Even it starts to get dark, and then all of a sudden this fire, this smoking torch comes, and that torch goes right between where the halves of the animal were. And that was God ratifying his oath that this the seed of Abraham will be the promised Messiah. Amen. And that was done thousands of years before Jesus appeared in the flesh. So the question we have is, if God makes an oath, does he hold to it? Amen. He does.
It took 1,000 years, but he did it.
Yeah, his time is right on time. So, at any rate, this is where we talk about the supremacy of Christ, how he is superior. We never want to lose sight of what God has done to make it available for us to have eternal life, to have salvation. And he even did it for us. He just simply asked that we put our faith in him, and then he'll help us do the rest from there. Praise the Lord.